The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And this is what it says. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. We need His Spirit. May His Holy Spirit help us to understand the Word of God and bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. If you have an English Standard Version of the Bible like mine, then the heading over this passage says, "Jesus foretells His death a third time." Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem for the last time. The next stop on His journey will be Jericho very shortly. And Jericho is about 15 to 18 miles from Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 29, He will draw near to Bethpage and Bethany, a short distance from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 19, verse 45, He will be in Jerusalem at the temple. So right now in our passage for today, Jesus is about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, walking with His disciples. And He says to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." This is the third time He has told His disciples about His death. The first time He told His disciples about His death was back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, where Jesus says to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." That's Jesus' first prediction of His suffering and death and resurrection to His disciples in the Gospel of Luke. Then if you'll look forward just a few verses to Luke 9:44, you read, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now Jesus, many times alluded to and gave implicit indications of His coming suffering and death and resurrection. But in these three passages, the two in Luke chapter 9, and the one that we're in today, He gave explicit instruction to His disciples about His death and resurrection. He knew what He came to do, and He knew exactly what it would entail. He knew that He would go to Jerusalem and be mistreated, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and then crucified. He knew that in 3 days He would rise from the dead. He was not a hapless victim. It was God's plan. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus was fulfilling God's predetermined plan. Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover was a prophetic picture of what Jesus was going to do. All of those observances of the Passover for hundreds of years prior to this just represented what Jesus was going to do when He came as the true Lamb of God slain for the redemption of sinners. This is the essential work that Jesus came into this world to do. This is not plan B after plan A failed. This is the plan of God to send the Son, who is the eternal, everlasting, God of very God, into the world, to live incarnate as a man, and to go to the cross, and to die a substitutionary, sacrificial death for sinners, to reconcile sinners to God. So, he tells the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. But they don't understand it. They didn't grasp what he was telling them. Why did the disciples not understand Jesus? And furthermore, why do we not understand Jesus? First of all, the disciples didn't understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because we are not very good students of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." What was written about the Son of Man by the prophets? First of all, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And that term comes from the Old Testament. It is used in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, which says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In using the term Son of Man, Jesus is identifying himself as that person in Daniel chapter 7. He is a heavenly being. He has a pre-existent relationship with God the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days. He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will be served by all peoples, nations, and languages. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That is Jesus. But that is only one reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with references to Jesus and predictions of his coming into the world. If we could go through the entire Old Testament, we could begin to identify the many things written about Jesus. But that would take much more time than we have on a Sunday morning. So I can only point out a few of the references to Jesus in the Old Testament. Right at the beginning of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you have the first reference to the coming of Jesus in the Bible. Satan wanted to dethrone God so he could be God. But not being able to drag God off the throne, he attacked man, who is made in the image of God and who is God's regent on the earth. After Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 3:15, God said he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's offspring and the offspring of the woman. Satan's offspring is this whole world system that is opposed to God. The offspring of the woman is Jesus. Satan would bruise his heel. That is what happened at the cross. Christ was crucified. That was a bruise on the heel because it was not a fatal blow. Christ rose from the dead. Jesus will bruise Satan on the head. That is a bruise of destruction that Satan cannot overcome, that will result in him being cast into the lake of eternal fire at the end of the age. But throughout the whole course of human history, we are experiencing this enmity between Satan and mankind that is born of woman, that is described in Genesis chapter 3. We are living under the curse on creation until the Savior comes to undo all that has been undone. And God has shown us progressively over the course of many hundreds of years how that will come about. What has God shown us? If you go back a little earlier in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, you remember what happened? Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. They sinned. They fell. They were guilty. They knew it. Their conscience assaulted them. They knew their wretchedness and their sinfulness. They felt shame. They were naked and they were ashamed because of their guilt. They tried to cover themselves with leaves, which in God's eyes was an inadequate human attempt to do something about the guilt of their sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, God stepped in and God killed an animal. He kills an animal and He takes the skin of that animal and He covers Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. And what are we learning there? We're learning that sin and guilt is only covered by sacrifice, by the death of a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice. Blood is shed to atone for man's sin. Then you come to chapter 4 of Genesis. And what happens? In the course of time, Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Because that is what God Himself had done. Sacrificed an animal. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. Cain brought the fruit of the ground and God did not accept it because the only way there can be reconciliation to God, true worship of God, is through a blood sacrifice. So what do we learn? We learn that only a blood sacrifice is acceptable to God. It takes a blood sacrifice to please God. You come to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac because God commands Isaac to be offered by Abraham. Isaac is his only son and heir and the hope of the Abrahamic covenant. God tells Abraham to go, take him up on Mount Moriah and to kill him and to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son in obedience to God because he believes that God will somehow keep his covenant promise. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. According to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham believed that God would keep his covenant promise even if it meant that he would have to raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac and God stops him. And God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham learned a profound lesson. Not only is sin and guilt and shame covered by a sacrifice, not only is a sacrifice the only way that we can ever be accepted by God, but God Himself will provide the substitute. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," because God provided the substitutionary sacrifice. More of the sacrifice is revealed in the record of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. You come to Exodus chapter 12 and the children of Israel are in Egypt. They are told the angel of death is going to come and kill all the firstborn as the 10th plague descends upon that land. And the firstborn in every household will die unless an unblemished lamb is slain and the blood of that unblemished lamb is placed upon the doorpost and across the top of the doorway into the house. That was called the Passover. And God established the feast of Passover to be observed by Israel once a year on the anniversary of the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem to observe that feast of the Passover in our passage today when He said to His disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day, He will rise." John the Baptist had said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And He is going to Jerusalem to be the Passover Lamb, but they don't understand it. More than 700 years prior to this, Isaiah the prophet had written in Isaiah 53, "Like a lamb, He is led to the slaughter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." That was in the Old Testament. And much, much more than that. But the disciples didn't understand Jesus. And we don't understand Jesus because we are not very good students of the Old Testament. Secondly, the disciples didn't understand Jesus. And we don't understand Jesus because of our presuppositions. The disciples had presuppositions about the Messiah. They were convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they had presuppositions about the Messiah that did not include suffering and dying, at least before He set up an earthly kingdom. It was completely out of consideration that the Messiah of Israel would be crucified and die such an ignominious death as the one that He talked about. What the disciples had in mind was that the Messiah would come as a conquering warrior king who would expel the Romans from the land and set up a kingdom of Israel with its capital in Jerusalem. At least it seems that that is what they wanted from the Messiah. We have our own presuppositions about what God is going to do in our own day. When I think about how the disciples who were so close to Jesus misunderstood God's program, I have to remind myself to examine my presuppositions by the Word of God. When I look at current events, I am reluctant to say what God is doing or may be about to do because I may be drawing inaccurate conclusions from my presuppositions. It is right that we should read the Bible and make application of it to our contemporary lives, but we must be careful of the implications that we make from it. We must let the Word of God say what it says and not interpret it according to our preconceived notions. Thirdly, the Bible. The disciples did not understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because Jesus tells us things that we don't want to hear. The disciples did not want to hear that Jesus would be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged and killed. In Matthew 16, there's a similar account of this where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And when Peter heard Jesus say that, He took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But then Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Sometimes the things we don't want to hear are the things of God, but we would prefer to have it another way. And that way might just be a thing of man. Finally, the disciples didn't understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because of our own selfish desires. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that most people are wrapped up in things that pertain to themselves only. Most people are concerned about their own well-being, their own aspirations, their own happiness. When we hear Jesus say something that we don't want to hear, then we just dismiss it. We ignore it. Let me show you what I'm talking about with the disciples of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Why did they not understand it? Read on. The next verse says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" This is what I want you to see. While Jesus was telling his disciples that he was about to be delivered into the hands of men, they were arguing about who among them was the greatest. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now the very next verse says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves.'" So while Jesus was talking to his disciples about being betrayed into the hands of men and going to the cross to be crucified, what was on their minds? What was on their minds was, which one of us is the greatest? In order to understand Jesus, you have to hear what he says without being preoccupied with your own selfish self-interests. Sure, you should be concerned about how it applies to you. But you have got to hear what he says. You have to hear what he says and be objective about it without manipulating the scriptures to conform to your own desires. These are some of the reasons why the disciples misunderstood Jesus. And these are some of the reasons why we misunderstand Jesus. So let us be better students of the Scriptures. Let's not let our presuppositions misconstrue what Jesus is saying. Let's hear Jesus when He says things that we don't want to hear. And finally, let us not let our own selfish desires be the cause of misunderstanding Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.